in the hearts and minds of each one present, leading us in the study of thy word and drawing us closer to thee.
The elders for giving me this responsibility of giving you 7 messages in this consecutive way. And our desire is to go through the book of Romans. Of course, we're not going to go through it book by verse by verse. That's going to be impossible. But rather, we're going to attempt to give a survey of the message of the Holy Spirit through Paul to the Romans. So I thank the elders for entrusting me with this responsibility. I want to thank you in advance for your prayers that we might be able to preach effectively and helpfully, because we're here not to show ourselves but to serve others, and that means yourself too. So we pray that you will indeed remember us in your prayers. Now, I have 2 things in mind when I'm speaking. A preacher should always have a goal, you know, a purpose in mind when he gets up to speak. I have 2. The first is to whet your appetites so that you will hunger to know more than I can teach you about the book of Romans. That's the first thing. That it will awaken an appetite in you to study the word of God as given to us in the book of Romans. And then secondly, to give some tips along the way on studying the Holy Scriptures and teaching others from the Scriptures. For there are young men among us who are budding preachers, and we thank God for them, and we just trust that some of the experience we've had through the years in preaching to others, may be used of God to encourage them, as others have encouraged me in times gone by, and still do. So we have to ask a question as we come to the Word of God. We're going to study it together. And so we take our Bibles and we look at Romans chapter 1, please. And my first question this morning is, what did Paul have in mind when he wrote to the Romans? Before we get into our little outline that's given you in the papers here that have been distributed, what did Paul have in mind? What was his purpose? What was his plan? You look at this, please, with me, in chapter 1 and verse 11. He's speaking to the Roman church, and he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, we have just read about the purpose that Paul has in mind. I don't know if you noticed it, but as we read in verse 11, he says, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." Now notice the words, "so that you may be established." He has in his heart a great concern for the church at Rome, and the concern is that that church may not only be aware of the truth of the salvation that is available in Christ, but they may be established in the message itself, that they may be grounded and strong in the faith which they have received, that they may learn to understand and appreciate that behind that faith there is a solid body of teaching which he's now about to give them. And he does that in the book of Romans. He begins by saying, "My longing is that you might be established," and then he tells us how we can be established, because when you turn to chapter 16, you will notice there that he uses that word again. chapter 16 of Romans. And verse number 25. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. If I can find it, I can almost quote it, but having a new Bible makes it a little difficult to have turned the pages here. They're not worn enough yet. Which shows I need to do a little more Bible reading. Chapter 16 and verse 25, and he uses the word again. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel. He's just given them the gospel. He's just outlined the great body of truth behind the great facts of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. For the gospel in its simplicity is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare unto you, he says there, the gospel which I preached unto you, by which also you were saved, unless you believed in vain, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, how that he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now that's a very straightforward statement of the gospel. In a sense it encompasses it all. But enshrined within those three steps of the work of Christ, his coming into the world, his death and resurrection, lie the great truths. Behind that lie the great truths that we have in the book of Romans. So we're going to look at Paul's attempt to establish the believers. And you will not be established as a Christian until you have a grasp of what Paul teaches in the book of Romans. You may know the way of salvation. You may be assured that your sins are forgiven. But you're on rocky ground. You're on uncertain territory in a sense. Because you need to know all the truths that are enshrined in the teaching that Paul gives here. So first of all, we're going to ask, and you can turn now if you wish to your little paper that I gave you, what did Paul mean by the gospel? If we're to be established, it's by the gospel, he says. So we're going to ask the question, what did Paul mean by the gospel? And secondly, why was Paul not ashamed of it? When we've covered those two points this morning, we will have finished our little sermon. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. What did Paul mean by the gospel? You'll notice he says there in Romans 16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So we're going to ask, what did he have in mind? What does he mean by gospel? He uses it about a dozen times in Romans, so it's very, very important. It's good news. That's what the word gospel means, doesn't it? Good news. But it's really only good news that it's only relevant to people who feel their need of it. People who are indifferent, of course, to what God has to say will not appreciate the gospel. But the gospel is for people who are hungry. The gospel is for people who are thirsty to know the way of salvation, to appreciate all that there is in what God has done through us, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a gospel that's really good news, but it's only good news for those who are realizing that they have to face a God who knows all about them. That's the first step. That's for whom the gospel is good news. Good news for those who are awaiting some solution to the problems that they realize they have. It's not good news to hear that an aspirin may cure you of a headache, unless you know what it is to have a headache. It's not good news to hear about any medication that will do you good, unless you've known what it is to need medication. And so it's no good thinking of the gospel as being good news, unless we realize it's only good news for those who need it. So Paul begins his gospel by showing how we need to hear that message. It's good news for those who realize that God knows everything about them. Let's stop and think about that. God knows everything about me as I'm speaking to you. I can't hide anything from him. He knows what's going on in my heart, what I'm really thinking, and he knows what's going on in your heart, what you're really thinking. Moreover, he knows everything that I've thought in the past. There's nothing forgotten by God. He knows every detail of my life, from the very time I was born to the time of my death. All is known to the Lord. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we have got to do with a God who knows everything about us. He knows just everything that we think and that we've done. And that same God who knows everything is going to bring a judgment upon mankind. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judge. That is, we have a tendency, don't we, to look at other people and say, he deserves the judgment of God. I'm sure that he planned to do so and so. I'm sure that he did this. I'm sure that he thought that. We can easily judge one another. He says here, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judge others. You can look at others and say, they deserve the judgment of God. Those murderers, those adulterers, those wicked people, they deserve the judgment of God. If that's the attitude I have, the gospel is really not for me. I need it, but I don't know it. And we have to become aware of our need of the gospel. And this scripture tells us in verse 1 that we are inexcusable, whoever we are that point the finger at other people, that can recognize the sins in others. God says, turn the finger around, look at yourself, for you are guilty of the same things. He says that, you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. He's talking about people who are ready to judge others but don't realize that they themselves have to face a God who knows all about them. I think I may have told you, one time a gentleman came to see me because he was ready to divorce his wife who had been unfaithful to him. And he came to see me, and I sat down and he sat down and we talked together. I didn't know what the man's spiritual condition was, but he was full of stories about what his wife had done and how she had shamed him and so on and so on. And I stopped him and I said, would you realize that you are yourself a sinner? And we talked for a while, and I showed him that he had already thought of things that his wife had actually committed many times. As we considered that in the Word of God, he came to realize that he himself was a sinner and needed a Savior. And thank God he got saved when he realized that. He stopped pointing the finger at somebody close to him and saying, you did this, you're worthy of judgment, and pointed the finger at himself, or the Holy Spirit did, and showed him that he needed to judge himself and to realize that he was unfit to meet God. The gospel is for such people. People who realize that not only does sin consist of what they've done, but of what they've thought of doing. For the Lord Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already. So we have to realize that. The gospel is for people, and God's judgment is without any partiality. He doesn't favor any particular group. Although he gave to the Jew, as we shall see later on in our study in Romans, gave special privileges to the Jew, gave them the word of God earlier than any other nation in the world, and gave them his holy law and other privileges and a covenant promise, though he did all these things, his judgment would be without partiality. He would judge the Gentile in his pagan idolatry. He would judge the Jew in his religious disobedience and apostasy. God judges impartially. And it's in the light of men's actions. And it's absolutely righteous. Do you notice what it says? Verse 3, at the end of the verse. That you will say, do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? We can't escape it. And that judgment will explore our thoughts, as we've noticed, as well as our actions. Verse 16 of chapter 2 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Do I need the gospel? I sure do. I've thought and done things that are displeasing to God. that deserve the judgment of God, apart from the work of Christ. Where do you stand this morning? You have done, you have thought things that were displeasing to God. There's sin. And that sin will bring you before God in judgment, for he will judge the secrets of men in that day. And all of us, consequently, will be found guilty. Chapter 3 and verse 19. For we know that whatever the law says, that is the Ten Commandments and all of the rest that come under the law of God, whatever it says to those who are under the law, that's the Jew, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There were the Gentiles who had no direct word from God, that is, they didn't have the scriptures like the Jews did. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament law, and God says the judgment that will come upon the Jew will be greater than that which will come upon the Gentile, because he had more information. So we who are going to church, we who are going through religious motions at least, are more in danger of judgment than those who don't attend, because we have more information, we have more understanding, we've had more opportunity. Think of the opportunity that's come to you if you were brought up as I was in a Christian home. Tremendous judgment would be upon you if you don't know what it is to be sheltered by the precious blood of Christ, to know the forgiveness of sins and a righteousness with God that's unassailable. That, thank God, I know. That is what I want to share with you this morning. But all the world is found guilty before God. But you see, God so loved men that he gave them a law. He gave it to the Jew first, but it's come down to us. And what does that law say? It tells us we should be this way, we should be that way. Thou shalt not. You're familiar with it to some degree. Why did God give that law? Many people think that that law was given like a ladder, to climb up certain steps, to follow certain rules, to attain a certain standing where we would be accepted at last by God. That's a wrong view of the law. The law was given that we might be found and understand that we are guilty before God. That's why the law was given. Now, God so loved you that he did those things. So he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, we noticed, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What titles does that gospel that Paul speaks of here have? If we can discover those titles, we may discover a little bit of what is available for us in the gospel. For it is called in chapter 1 and verse 1, notice, the gospel of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That is, it's planned and provided by him. It was his idea. This was not something that was cooked up by religious men, not cooked up by some religious organization. It wasn't invented from earth. It came down to earth from God. It's the gospel of God. It's his idea. It's his plan for rescuing you, for rescuing me. This is God's plan. It's the gospel of God. It's planned and provided by him. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's not only the gospel of God, it's the gospel of Christ. For the name Christ reminds us that God sent into this world a Messiah for the Jews and one who would become the Savior of the world. It's the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel that was planned and provided by God was only made possible through him. It's through Christ that God's plan becomes executed, becomes a reality. For it is in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that the gospel has its foundation and its message. He must die in order that we be saved. Whose idea was it? It was God's. It's the gospel of God. How is it made possible? It's made possible through Christ, so it's called the gospel of Christ. And then, not in Romans, but in Ephesians, we have a lovely word which reminds us that the gospel is not only from God and available through Christ, but it is for us. For it's called there the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, what? Believe what? The gospel of your salvation. So it's the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of your salvation, and the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, makes that message available to us today, and we have it in the Word of God. Now, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? That's our second point. Because it has a power that transforms lives. Look at chapter 1 and notice what he says in verse 8. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Something had happened at Rome which had transformed the lives of the people who lived there. And because their lives were transformed, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that message. Why, even you Romans to whom I'm writing, you are an exhibition of what can take place as a result of the gospel reaching you. Now, Paul had not personally brought the gospel to the Romans, but he knew that they had received the gospel. He now wants to write to them that it may be established in that gospel. But he says, look at the transformation that's taken place. I'm not ashamed, because not only at Rome, but at Thessalonica, in Lystra, in various other places throughout the Roman Empire, that gospel has transformed lives, changed people. And that's what makes the gospel so wonderful, doesn't it? Because it says it's the power of God to salvation. It's able to transform people, to change their lives. You turn to God, says Paul, writing to the Thessalonians. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. What a transformation. These people were living for a different purpose. They'd been living for themselves. They'd been living to try to sort of get from the earth everything they could, suck nourishment out of every opportunity they had for their own interests, for their own purpose. Now they've turned to God from this idolatry, from this self-centered living, for living for other gods. All of this was gone. They were now focused on pleasing God and serving him. Now, we say that it has a power to transform lives, but I imagine there are some sitting here who share my experience in this, that you were brought up in a Christian home. You say, well, I don't know when that transformation took place. I'm not conscious of just some definite moment, a definite hour, when that transformation took place. That should not be your concern. It doesn't mean you can drift into the truth. It doesn't mean you can be educated into the truth. There must be a time when you place your faith in Christ. All I have to ask you now is not when did you first place your faith in Christ. Where are you now? What do you believe? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the Bible says you are saved. Now that believing is something that's continuous. It isn't something that was done once and then forgotten. And then remembered again, and then forgotten, and remembered again. There are people who go through that kind of religious experience. It's very sad. The gospel is something that reaches those who believe on the Lord Jesus because they were educated in a Christian home, they had godly parents. They won't experience any sudden emotional experience. And that's not what they're to look for. We are not saved by what experience we have. We're not saved because we were brought up in a Christian home. We're not saved because we had a transforming experience from a life of idolatry. We're saved because we believe on the Lord Jesus. You can do that equally. You who are brought up in a Christian home with those who are otherwise. Now, let me give you an example of that. There's the Philippian jailer type. Oh, he had a terrific experience, didn't he? He was awakened by the earthquake, realized that judgment was about to fall upon him, and cries out, what must I do to be saved? And tremendous transformation took place in his life. As a result, his friends, his relatives, all who knew him, would be awakened to see that God had done something for the Philippian jailer. This cruel man had now been converted. He was changed. So that's the typical type of sudden experience. But then what about Timothy? No reference to a sudden change. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, what do those Scriptures do? They made you wise unto salvation. You had to have the same salvation as the Philippian jailer. God doesn't save the Philippian jailer one way and Timothy another. He saves them through the work of Christ, not through their experience. Don't focus on your experience. Focus entirely on the work of Christ. The gospel is centered on Christ. It's the gospel of God, it's the gospel of Christ, and it's the gospel of your salvation if you believe on it. Whether you're a Timothy or a Philippian jailer doesn't matter. There's one salvation for all. That's one reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He gives us another reason. It's because it was a reasonable gospel. A reasonable gospel. We're not asked to believe in something that's merely an emotional experience. It's a gospel which calls for the attention of sane and careful thinking. And this is exactly what Paul will do throughout the book of Romans. There are flippant objections to his message. For example, there are some who will say, chapter 3 and verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, our misbehavior, our sinful conduct, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Why not, as some say, let us do evil that good may come? There are flippant objections like that. If God is magnified, if God is glorified in the salvation of sinners, well, let's keep on sinning. That will keep on magnifying his grace and his glory. Because if I keep on sinning and he saves me at the end, well, he saved me from so much more than I would have been saved from if I hadn't sinned so badly as the way I have. So in other words, let's increase sin so that grace may abound. That's a flippant objection to the message. And Paul crushes it with a word. He says, God forbid. How then will God judge the world? If you hold that God is the eventual judge of the world, which you must, if you hold that, then you realize God will not judge the world in unrighteousness. He will judge it according to what men have done. But then there are serious questions, philosophical questions that people might ask because of the message that Paul brought being so strange to them. Chapter 7. And notice what it says in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Now notice those words. We're going to draw attention to them again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. See, there are those who would say, the law that God gave promotes sin, because those who struggle to obey it find out they're worse than they thought they were. So the law is the author of sin. Paul says, no, you can't argue that way. He's answering objections that people may raise, because the gospel that he preached will stand the examination that he gives to it and that you can give to it. It's a sane, reasonable gospel. Serious questions then can be answered by it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And he will answer those questions as we go through. So firstly, because that gospel transforms lives, he's not ashamed of it. Secondly, because it was reasonable. It will stand the test of examination. And then in it, because, thirdly, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. That's what he says in chapter 1. Notice it again, please. Chapter 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now that word deserves our examination. What does it mean when it says the righteousness of God is revealed? Does it mean that God is personally righteous? In the gospel, is it saying that in the gospel God is revealed as a righteous God? Well, it's true. The message Paul preached certainly showed that God was righteous, but it means more than that, as I wish to show. He's righteous in judgment. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. We looked at that, where God judges the world in righteousness. God has ordained a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. So is there any unrighteousness with God? Paul asks that question in chapter 9 and verse 14. And he says, certainly not. So through this gospel, through this book of Romans, the righteousness of God is displayed. Now you can take that to mean that God is personally righteous, but I believe there's more to it than that. It's not that just God is personally righteous. There is a new revelation given to us in the gospel. A revelation that had never been given before. And it's the righteousness of God for man, that God can actually give to men, and does give to men who believe, a righteousness which is not their own. It's a righteousness of God. It's a righteousness that originates with him. It's a righteousness that was his idea, because it's the gospel of God. It's a righteousness that was worked out through the Lord Jesus, because it's the gospel of Christ. It's a righteousness that's available to all men, because it tells us it's the gospel of your salvation, Jew and Greek. So we have in the gospel a revelation of something that had never been clearly revealed before. It's the mystery of the gospel. Something that was hidden in Old Testament times, though enjoyed by men who believed, like Abraham and Noah and Job and people of that kind. They entered into the good and benefit of that gospel without knowing any of the truths of Romans, but through belief on what God said to them at that time. They didn't have a full revelation. They didn't have the Bible as we have it now. But God saved men in Old Testament times through their faith in his word and in his promise to send a deliverer into the world. God provided that for them. But there was no unfolding, no exposition, no explanation of how men could be saved in the way that we have it in the New Testament. So Paul calls it my gospel. God has revealed to us through Paul and through others in the New Testament the righteousness of God, that which is available to men. So this was not a new revelation in the sense that Abraham could say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He knew God was righteous. The psalmist said, I esteem your precepts concerning all things to be right. He knew God was righteous. Jeremiah said, righteous art thou, O Lord. He knew God was righteous. So men in the Old Testament times knew that God was righteous. They believed, and they received a blessing from God, because God promised Abraham by saying that the just shall... God promised Abraham that he would be blessed because he believed God. And the book of Habakkuk tells us the just, those who are made righteous, shall live by faith. So there were men who put their trust in the Lord and received the righteousness of God. Now we have in the gospel the righteousness of God explained to us, which is what we're going to be looking at as we move through these studies. So it reveals a righteousness from God and for men who believe, and women who believe, and young people, of course, too. So it's available to men on the basis of faith. It tells us that just shall live by faith, those who receive it by faith. It's unobtainable, that gospel. It's shut off from those who try to come to God by virtue of what they do, their goodness, their works. Look at Romans chapter 10 for a moment, please. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, that is, they're religious. They seek to please God in a sense, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to the truth of the gospel. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here you see what he means by the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness that comes from God for men. Every time Paul uses that word, the righteousness of God, you will find that's what he means. He means a righteousness that man cannot produce for himself, a righteousness which is from God. Paul says as a personal testimony, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is from God, the righteousness of God which is by faith. Are you righteous this morning? I'm not talking about your acts, your deeds. I'm talking about your standing before God. We're sinners by nature, but if we believe on the Lord Jesus, we become saints. Those who have been set aside by God, he calls them saints. He calls them those who have been constituted righteous. Because that's our standing. Our state is another matter. Our condition, day by day, we may be struggling with certain sins. But do we have the righteousness of God? Have we believed the message of the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? How that he was buried? How that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures? There is the gospel in its simplicity. I hope you grasp that gospel in all its simplicity. It's open to you. You can have the righteousness of God, or you can seek to establish your own righteousness as the Jews did. Then, if you do that, you're not submitting to the righteousness which comes from God. You can have one or the other, your own plan or God's plan. What plan are you following? I don't want to follow your plan unless you're following the scriptures. I don't want to follow your plan unless you're following the plan that's laid down by Paul. A faith, a simple faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not complicated. It's just that you believe the word of God concerning his Son, how that God has given life to us in him. So that's the beginning of our study. We've covered a lot of ground quickly, but we have to do that in survey. This afternoon, God willing, I want to talk to you about the fact that your gospel may be too small. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll have to come to this afternoon, so that's a wetter for this afternoon, to whet your appetite for the gospel in its truth and fullness as expounded to us in the book of Romans. So let's turn to our hymn book, shall we, and sing about the righteousness of God. Because it's time to close our message, and we meet again at 1 o'clock after lunch, as you know. Lunch will be served by yourself downstairs. And you will enjoy the company and fellowship down there, I'm sure. Let's sing number 262 in closing and praise God for his righteousness. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of God. We thank you for the gospel of Christ. And we thank you that for many of us, it is the gospel of our salvation. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. But this is our chief reason for thanksgiving, the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And in his name we thank you for the privilege of studying his word this morning, looking into it to remind ourselves of the solid foundation that is built for us upon the work, the finished work of Christ. Bless your word to our hearts, and as we go downstairs and fellowship together, we pray that you would bless our time in conversation. Grant that nothing we may do may distract from that which we have heard, because we know that the enemy loves to take up things which are irrelevant to the gospel, to sow them in men's hearts, so that they will become occupied with the temporal things and immediate things instead of eternal things. We all have that tendency to be occupied with the things of time and sense instead of the things of eternity. So we pray that you'll keep us from distraction as we fellowship together, and grant your blessing on the meal that we have and we share together in our Savior's name. Amen.